I am thankful that you chose to be here with us this morning. Thank you for weathering the storm. Cindy left early this morning. Her original plan was to leave after Sunday school, then that backed up to church, and then as she kept watching the weather, she decided to leave early this morning. So think of her throughout the day as she's driving out to Lafayette, where she's going to be taking a class, working on her biblical counseling master. So pray for her. Pray for Jack and I as we hold down the fort. I know that I'm going to be fed well because he has a brand new cookbook for Christmas, and he's looking forward to making all kinds of, continuing to make good stuff for us. So I'm thankful for that. We're continuing our sermon series, God's Design for the Church, based on the book of Titus. The Apostle Paul gave instructions to Titus to put things in order throughout the Isle of Crete, to appoint pastors in every town. We saw the important qualifications of a pastor and his mission in leading the church. And last week we looked at critical instructions for silencing false teachers so that we would continue to protect the church from false doctrine. This morning we're moving into the second chapter of Titus, and Paul makes an important connection between the teaching of a healthy or sound doctrine in the church and the discipling of new believers. That theme of sound doctrine came up several times in the first chapter, and it continues to come up not only through the rest of the book of Titus, but throughout Timothy, throughout all of Paul's teaching. Sound doctrine is important in the church, not only that we teach it, but that we train people to recognize it and recognize what is not good or sound doctrine. Let me pray with you this morning before we read God's word. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for getting us here safely this morning. Thank you for those that are able to be here. I just pray that you would bless us as we hear your word, that we would be doers and not hearers of the word only. Lord, I pray for those that are at home this morning, that you would watch over them and bless them. I pray that they're able to still be in the word, even though they're not in fellowship with us. And we ask your safety for Jake as he's traveling the highways and byways of the county, for others that are out working today, for those in law enforcement and our first responders, those that have to be out. And Lord, I just pray that you would watch over Cindy as she continues her journey through Ohio and out to Indiana today, that you'd keep her safe and help her to arrive and be able to enjoy the week she has there as well. Lord, we thank you and praise you for all these things. In Christ's name, amen. So let me read with you Titus 2, and we're going to read 1 through 4, and then next week we will pick up the rest of that. In your bulletin is a note sheet, so you can take some notes and follow along there, but we're starting in Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. We're going to continue on with the young women and the young men next week. But as I mentioned, sound doctrine is the key. As for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. He starts out with the word but, which means he's referring to what he's just talked about, and that was being aware, being watchful of the false teachers. Make sure that your doctrine, that what you're teaching about God's word is true, that it's sound. That means healthy and growing. If we say we are of sound body and mind, that means that we are healthy, we have all of our wits about us, and that we're in good shape. We can make good choices and good decisions. So to have sound doctrine is to have healthy doctrine. Doctrine that is growing in you, that you're growing more to be like Jesus Christ, and it's not leading you in the wrong direction. It's not leading you away from the true gospel. As for you, it's in contrast with those false teachers. As for you, you're going to keep doing this. Point out, silence those that are teaching false doctrine, the wrong gospel. And we talked about that at length last week. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Anything repeated this much in Scripture must be important. So that's why I'm just stopping and pausing to say, sound doctrine matters. Sometimes we think in the church, oh, doctrine is just the stuff of theology. That's only place for that is in seminary, where people just want to spend time talking about it and discussing it. But we're supposed to live it out in our lives. We're supposed to know what we believe about God's Word. And then it's supposed to make a difference. It's supposed to change the way we live, the way we grow, and that we are healthy and growing because of it. So we want to make sure. The results of that healthy preaching and teaching is a healthy church that is reproducing, that is seeing growth. Preaching and teaching God's Word are not just meant for academic purposes. The monks wanted to be away from the world. They wanted to be away from the influences of sin. And so they just walled themselves in and said, let's just study God's Word. And they missed the application. They missed the loving others. They missed impacting the world around them because they kept it to themselves. The Bereans in Acts 17 were commended for studying God's Word so that they would know and recognize the truth of the gospel. That's why we want to pay attention to sound doctrine. We want to make sure that what we believe matches Scripture. It was designed, though, to be shared. Jesus' entire ministry was focused on making disciples who would learn from Him by following Him, listening to His teaching, observing Him serve others, ask questions, and then start to serve themselves. Jesus, in God's will, spent 30 years preparing for His ministry. He was growing up, He was maturing, and He reached the age of 30. And then what did He do with His ministry? Was He an evangelist like Billy Graham, speaking to thousands of people every day? Nothing against Billy Graham. He had a great ministry. But if you look at how many times Jesus spoke to large crowds, that was a much smaller part of His ministry. What was His ministry? It was with the 12. It was with the group of followers around Him. And then it got even smaller from the 12 to the 3. And there's at least 5 occasions where Jesus spent time with just those 3, Peter, James, and John. And He pulled them aside and said, here's some things I want you to know. Make sure you understand this about Me and about God. His life's ministry was discipleship. So how can we miss that as a church? How can we say all we have to do is preach the gospel and people will just grow? We're missing an important part of the work of the church. We're missing the biggest part of Jesus' own ministry, discipling believers, seeing them grow, seeing them learn how to apply God's Word to day-to-day life, and then how to turn that over and to reproduce, to share that with someone else and then disciple them, and share that with someone else and disciple them. That's what we need to be doing as a church if we're going to be healthy. Jesus' instructions at the end of Matthew's gospel, we call it the Great Commission, says, go and make disciples of all nations. I'm not here to bash any particular version of the Bible, but there's one that was written in 1611 that says, go and teach all nations. The King James translated it as preach or teach instead of disciple all nations. And that word was really, go disciple the nations. Do they have to hear the gospel first? Yes, they do. So there is preaching and teaching necessary, but the focus on the Great Commission was to go into all the world and make disciples. Create followers of Jesus Christ who would then create more followers of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pause here just for a moment so that we're clear on what we're talking about discipleship. This is a quote from Robbie Gallaty's book, Rediscovering Discipleship, and it's something I'm reading right now. Here's his quote. Discipleship is intentionally equipping believers with the Word of God through accountable relationships empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to replicate faithful followers of Christ. Let me just take you through two of the key components of this and then what's the expected outcome. First of all, it involves God's Word. Discipleship is not about sitting around and just talking about day-to-day life. It's God's Word. It's focusing on sound doctrine. What did Jesus say? What does God say? Do we understand that? Can we apply it? And secondly, it's an accountable relationship of believers. We can't disciple an unbeliever. They can't be growing in their faith if they don't have faith. So that is the preaching and teaching ministry of all of us. We have to share the gospel so that people get saved. But once they're saved, then we move into discipleship, where we see people growing to become faithful followers. Growth is expected. And as you read through the New Testament, not only do some of the writers call the church lovingly, my little children, but in the passage that Dan read, like a father with his children, lovingly caring for, lovingly instructing and growing. And then other places, you're still on milk and you need to be moving on to solid foods. This is expected. You're supposed to be growing. You're not supposed to just stay in one place spiritually. Let's help each other grow. So back to Titus. Paul gives specific instructions in this opening part of the chapter for the older men, the older women in the church, how they should act, what they should teach, and how they should be involved in discipling the next generation. I skipped past that. Keep going, please. There we go. All right. Who knows and loves what this is? Got one. Anybody else? Another one. Okay. Like me, those that raised their hands, or at least didn't want to raise their hands because they were too embarrassed to say that they are flowchart nerds or worksheet nerds, I loved creating charts like this in my previous life. And those of you that know me well know that I like things in order. I like to know what's coming. I like to plan things. And that's part of how God wired me. My previous life before being in ministry full-time was being a marketing manager for Sharp Electronics. So I created a chart a lot like this one to launch the first digital copier, printer, fax, scanner. This is back in the 90s when all of those things were separate devices and we were finally combining them all into one. Dan knows exactly what I'm talking about. He was there. And I had this chart with all of the people and all the steps from engineering and checking to producing the manuals, producing the sales materials, the advertising plan, and this went on way past the size of my screen. And it was beautiful. It was so great getting all these things plugged in, the dates and the times, and I just loved it. As you can see, I'm excited about it even now. I used Microsoft Project, which was fairly new at the time, and it was just so awesome. But we needed a system. We needed a chart like this so that all of the people, all of the steps that needed to occur in a certain order, that people could see that there were other people relying on them. And if they didn't do their part, it was going to affect all the things to come after that in order to launch a new copier printer. That was not the most important thing in the world, but to us at the time, that was important. Well, here's a workflow for a healthy church. It's a little simpler. Doesn't have quite as many lines, doesn't have quite as many components to it, or people. But it is way more important. And that was the thing that struck me at age 30, when my father passed away after a bout with cancer, and I saw him finish his life at 70, which was an okay length for his family especially. People had died much earlier. But I stopped and thought, do I want to continue to pour all of my energy, all of my focus, everything I have into launching more copiers? Or is there something else God would have me to do? We need people making copiers. But God spoke to me and said, there's more. He just gave me then and kind of an empty longing for what else is there? What else do you want to do with your life? And so that was the turning point for me, where the Lord started moving me further into ministry. I'm thankful that I was able to hear his voice and hear that call so clearly. So pastors, older men and women, and younger men and women are the people in this chart. I'm going to take over because I'm going to talk probably differently than the instructions. So first of all, we have our pastors who are called to preach and teach God's word. My job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. It is not to do the work of the ministry. And in that same book on discipleship that I was reading this week, not only did he talk about the importance of a word like teach versus disciple being really important, but the placement of commas in our scripture. That same verse from Ephesians says he's given the church pastors to equip the saints, comma, to do the work of the ministry, comma, and so on. That comma doesn't exist in Greek, doesn't exist in Hebrew. So the real words, the real phrases, pastors are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. It's not things that only pastors do. And over years of church, they've created this professional level of pastors in many churches where you just do church and we'll just show up. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. That's not what Jesus called us to do. That's not what changed the world. People showing up for meetings and listening to a speech once a week. That doesn't do it. What does it is every one of us being excited about seeing someone else grow, being involved in that process. So pastors are called to preach and teach faithfully, holding to sound doctrine, making sure that the gospel is clear, to prepare the saints to do the work of the church. Then the older men and women in the church are to disciple and train the younger men and women, so that as they learn, as they mature, as they develop godly character, they can start doing that with someone younger than them. What's the definition of older men? Someone older than you, right? So there's older and younger no matter how old you are. If you're here and you're 14, there's someone younger than you and there's someone older than you. If you're here and you're 40, there's someone older than you and there's someone younger than you. The discipleship is supposed to be going on through all of these generations. And then those younger men and women, as they learn, mature, and develop godly character, as they start sharing that with other people, the whole thing continues to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. So if we're sitting here and saying, why isn't anyone younger involved in our church? Why aren't people stepping up and growing? Part of that is that we're not discipling and training them to be involved in ministry. We're saying, you're the future church. When you grow up, then you'll get to do some things. Who wants to wait? I was sharing with our deacons this week that Jesus' disciples were probably all teenagers. As you look at who was required to pay the tax in the temple, it was only Peter and Jesus. And that meant you were 19 or older. So the rest of the disciples very likely were teenage boys. They were older than 13 because they had grown up and were considered men. They were started to work with their dads in ministry. I'm sorry, not in ministry, but in mending nets or whatever they were doing. They had jobs. They were young adults. But as we look at them age-wise, they were teenagers. And they were followers of Jesus Christ. They're the ones that he poured his life into so that they would pour their lives into others. Older men are called to look like what? What's their character? Godly wisdom, spiritual maturity, and spiritual understanding. This word for older is the same Greek word that was used before in describing pastors as being elders. It's just someone who is older than you. But they're recognized for wisdom, for maturity, for understanding. They would have used this term for someone even as young as 50. Again, we look at age very differently in our society today, but older men was not just the people who were retired and had already hung up their belts. God told the Israelites to rise up before the gray-headed, to honor an older man. Righteousness still bears fruit in an old age, according to Psalm 92. And in the New Testament, Paul said to Timothy, don't sharply rebuke an older man. Appeal to him as a father. There's a reverence for older men and women in the church, and that should be there because of God's instructions for him saying, here are people that have gone on before you. Respect their wisdom, learn from them. And they should have been growing. By the point in their life, they should be able to share some things with you spiritually, some wisdom, some knowledge, some instruction. Sometimes older people, instead of being known as the wise, benevolent people that you want to go to for help, they might become known for being set in their ways. They might become known for being cantankerous, there's a good word, for hard to deal with, for being unsatisfied, for being disillusioned with the way their lives turned out, for simply longing for the old days with fuzzy golden memories where everything was great. Do you remember the old days? We always put this Doris Day filter on when we talk about them, right? And we forget about all the hard times and we just remember the good part of the old days. That's okay to be nostalgic, but when we do that to the point of eliminating anything current and saying none of this is good, then we're missing out on a lot. Sometimes older people are known for saying, that's just the way I am, not being willing to learn and grow. But the believer, with age should come a greater understanding, a greater appreciation of God's word, of his grace and his mercy, having lived through it for so many years, a greater love and compassion for the lost, for the hurting, a desire to help others learn and grow, a deeper longing for heaven, especially as you start seeing loved ones and family members go on before you and you're ready to be reunited with them, but you start appreciating heaven even more. Having an openness to financially support missions, to help with ministry, to have an aim of finishing well, to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Is that what you want to say? Is that what you want to have read at your funeral? As loved ones are gathered to say, they finished well. That's what I'd love to have. So older men in the church, character-wise, if you look back to verse 2, they should be sober-minded. This word could also be translated temperate. They think deeply. They consider things about church and ministry. They don't jump from one conclusion to another. They don't swing wildly from one end of the spectrum to the other. They are temperate. They are thinking soberly, carefully, clearly about things. His discernment and judgment is clear. His priorities are in the right order. He uses his time, his gifts, his talents, his finances, honoring God first, being sober-minded. Older men should be dignified, to be worthy of honor, to be worthy of being looked up to. He's not superficial. He's not trivial or frivolous. He's appropriately compassionate. He shows love for people, especially recognizing that he's made a lot of those same mistakes and recognizing that he can help someone else through them. He doesn't laugh at immorality or things that are vulgar or ungodly. He doesn't laugh at the expense of others or make light of tragedies. He is dignified. And the last one, self-controlled, is pretty clear. Someone who is disciplined in all aspects of his life. He's known and walked with God, and because of that, he has discernment. He has discretion. He shows wise judgment. He rejects worldly standards and the lusts of the flesh and instead seeks to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's fulfilled by God's spiritual treasures rather than simply earthly treasures. And then Paul goes on to say that he is sound, again there's that word healthy, in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. His faith in God's character, to recognize that God is unchanging, and especially after living a few more years, that faith grows, and we see God being faithful in so many different times in our lives. To recognize things like trends or cycles that happen and not be alarmed at every time something is different. Say, oh yeah, we've lived through this before. To recognize even in the world around us that things go in cycles financially. That things will go up and they're going to go down again. And then guess what? They're going to go up again. And guess what? They're going to go down again. He doesn't get worried about every change around him. He's not constantly questioning his own salvation or God's saving grace, not doubting the sufficiency of Scripture for all of life's problems. He's sound in love towards God, towards the church, and towards unbelievers. He shows grace and mercy and forgiveness. And like 1 Corinthians 13, he shows love that is patient, that's kind, it's not jealous, it's not bragging, it's not arrogant, it's not self-seeking. It bears all things, it believes all things, and hopes all things, enduring all things. This kind of love is what's characteristic of a godly man. And then finally, he is sound in steadfastness. He endures hardship, he accepts disappointments and failures. He's satisfied with God's goodness, even when things don't go exactly the way he hoped or planned. He lives graciously with physical weakness, with loneliness, with losing loved ones, with losing friends. He recognizes that he's going to be misunderstood. He's going to be underappreciated at times, but still he looks to God for fulfillment instead of the world. He recognizes that God is using the trials and the circumstances in his life, just like Romans 8:29 tells us, for the good that is becoming more like Jesus Christ. These character traits and godly wisdom that older men use should end up being part of the discipling and training of the younger men in the church. A lot of these lessons are going to be learned just by watching. Just by seeing how these men live their lives, how they handle struggles at home, at church, at work, how they handle losing a job, how they handle change. People are watching you. They're watching every one of us. I've told my teenagers this year so many times, not this year, but in youth group, that people are watching you. Just as you're looking ahead to people that are older than you, there are kids in elementary school watching you. How are you handling your teenage years? How are you handling your college years? How are you handling your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, and so on? People are watching and learning from you. Are they learning to trust God? And then intentionally, he's involved in teaching in the church, or he's involved in discipleship, in relationships, in conversations, going through life with other men in the church, teaching them. The older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Likewise, the older women should be honored and treated with respect in the church. Paul writes, encourage older women as mothers. If you have a good relationship with your mother, then hopefully you recognize this and you're doing that with older women, whether they're at work or at church or wherever they are, that you're treating them kindly, gently, lovingly, as you would treat your own mother. If you don't have that kind of relationship with your mom, then you should. Scripture tells us to honor and respect our parents, to treat them with love. There's no excuses. God's love for me is unconditional. He loves me no matter how I act. He gives me instructions in His Word for the ways that will lead to wisdom, the paths of wisdom, the way of righteousness. But if I don't follow that, just as we read in our prayer, He's ready to forgive me even before I've asked for forgiveness. Do we treat our parents that way? Do we treat our kids that way, our siblings? Do we love them with grace and mercy? So some of the characteristics specifically for the women, I think the ones that were laid out for the men, to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, all of those things would apply to godly women. But specifically, to be reverent in behavior. Reverent like a priest would be holy, like we revere something. In 1 Timothy 2, as Paul talks about the godliness of women in the church, he specifically says it's about your internal beauty. It's about focusing on being like Jesus Christ, not worrying about extravagant jewelry or what you're wearing or how your hair looks. Those are all okay things to pay attention to, and I'm appreciative of those that took time before you got out of bed to show up here at church. You look great. But he warns us to not be so focused on the outside that the inside, there's nothing going on. Let your beauty come from inside. Let your beauty come from Jesus Christ shining out through your life. Women, live holy, respectable lives before God, before the church, and before the world. Don't be slanderers. The Greek word here is diabolos. Does that name sound, that word sound familiar? What's it sound like? Devil. It's the same word. Don't be a devil. And the word devil in Scripture talks about being a slanderer or a false accuser. That's what Jesus called Satan, the father of lies. When you slander someone, you are honoring Satan. You're doing exactly what he does, the father of lies. You're tearing people down with slander. And even if the thing has some truth in it, you're not saying it in love. You're saying it to hurt that person. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting or humiliating talk come out of your mouth, things that tear down people, but only what is good for building up, for encouraging, for seeing someone grow, that it may give them grace." Is that descriptive of your typical conversations? Are they filled with gracious words that are building up someone else or building up the person hearing them? Or is it filled with tearing down other people? James said, "The same mouth that blesses God on Sundays turns around and curses people made in God's very image on Monday through Saturday." This should not be. That was my paraphrase. The same mouth that praises God. We just praised God this morning. Are you going to turn around and use that gift of speech to tear down people around you? In the church, at work, at home, in your neighborhood? This should not be. Women of the church, don't be known as a gossip or a liar. Instead, choose your words wisely and speak the truth in love. Verse 3 says, "You should not be slaves to much wine." This phrase is used often in Scripture to refer to drunkenness or being captured or controlled by alcohol. The older people of Crete especially were known for turning to drink as a way of relaxing or just dealing with the pains, frustrations, the loneliness of old age. They just drowned their sorrows. This is not only a way of finding satisfaction and fulfillment outside of God, but becoming a slave means that you're being controlled by this. Your actions, your decisions, your thinking, your judgment have all been compromised by alcohol or today anything that takes away that sharpness of thinking. Well, the biggest problem that seems to be growing in our country is prescription, that our controlled and prescribed by a doctor, but they become abused to the point of we can't function without them. Prescription painkillers that affect people. And I'm not anti-medicine because God gave us these things. But when they start to control you, when you need them more than you need your relationship with God, that's what we have to watch for. Paul says, don't be drunk, don't be controlled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Is God controlling your life or is something else? Women, these are dire warnings from God's Word. Being filled with the Spirit means being known for the fruit that comes from that filling. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. These same descriptions are the ones that we just read for the men. And so, older women, teach what is good. Train the younger women. Teaching and training are intentional instruction. Yes, the same thing that goes for the men, living your life in front of people as an example, people will learn and follow you. But also, making a point of sharing your character, your knowledge of God and His Word, your faith in Jesus Christ, your trust in God's goodness and His sovereignty, coming alongside a younger woman who's dealing with a problem at home, at work, in her marriage, wherever it is, and just saying, here are some things that I've learned from God along the way. Can I share those with you? Older women of the church are to train or disciple the younger women in what is good. What is good, according to God's Word, are things that are noble, that are excellent, that are godly. You may want to pass along your grandmother's brownie recipe, and that's the most important thing in your family. Make sure everybody's got that amazing, moist, crisp on the edges brownie recipe. But wouldn't it be even better to make sure that you're passing along your faith, that you're passing along your reliance in God, that the younger women in your family and in your church family know that the only reason you made it through life was by walking with Jesus. That's the key. Good brownie and a cup of coffee is helpful too, but it's Jesus that we need more. That's the thing that we need to be known for. Older women, teach the younger women of our church what is good, what honors and glorifies God, our Heavenly Father. Next week, we're going to pick up with the younger women and the younger men in the church. And we're going to see that not only are they to learn from the older men and women, but ultimately it's their own character that counts. They can't make excuses. They can't pass it off on someone else. They need to be known for their character as well. So whether you are an older man or an older woman, whether you would consider yourself one of the younger men or younger women, you are called to live a holy life that is pleasing and acceptable to God. Remember, these terms of older and younger are all relative. They keep moving with us, don't they? When you start thinking about older people, have you noticed how that keeps shifting? What an older person is? It's always just ahead of you, right? I hope that you're staying young in your heart and you're not thinking, I'm done. Don't be done. Don't be done until Jesus calls you home. We saw the character traits expected of older, mature believers. Not only how they should be living by example, how they should be intentional in teaching, in training, and discipling others to follow them. Is your character worthy of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins? Is it worthy of His sacrifice? Are the things that you're willing to sacrifice, that you're willing to give up, how do they compare to what God, who sent His Son from heaven to die on the cross in your place, in my place? Is your life worthy of what He did? Do you have a younger person or people in your life that you're discipling with, that you're meeting with, that you're intentionally following up with, that you're invested in? Some of you do that through a class, and that's awesome. Some of you do that with family members, and that's great. But we need to be doing that intentionally here in our church so that we will be healthy and that we will continue to reproduce generation after generation. Older people of any age, would you be willing this morning, as we close in prayer and song, would you be willing to pray and say, God, lay on my heart one or two people that I could start meeting with, that I could just start encouraging and have an ongoing conversation with? Younger people, you're expected to be watching and learning from the older people, not only in the church, from your parents, from your teachers. Are you doing this? Are you looking for traits? Are you looking for people to say, here's someone I can follow. Here's a person that I can learn from. Are you looking to model your behavior, your ministry, and your service after people? Would you also pray as we close this morning, God, show me someone that I can meet with. Have someone walk up to me, if I'm afraid to ask, and invite me. God can make those connections happen. Start praying about it. God, who would you have me to meet with? If we're going to be a healthy church, we need to be a discipling church. Our mission, our calling, is to worship God, to lift Him up, to know and learn the truth about Him, what is called sound doctrine, and then to serve or share with others, to be willing to pass on the faith that God has given us, to share the gospel, to share the gifts that God has given you with your church family, with your neighborhood, and to be growing. I just put those out of order, but that's what God has expected. We need to be growing in our faith, growing in maturity. That's our mission and our calling. If you need help finding an older person or a younger person that you could start meeting with, and you've already been praying about this, then come talk to me and I'll be involved in praying with you and maybe help make those connections. But let's be praying together as a church to do this. Our Bible studies, our growth groups, which are just kicking off again, are great places where you can get to know people at a little deeper level. And it's almost like those are the disciple groups, right? And now we want to get to that smaller group of the 2 to 3 where we can really hold each other up before the Lord. We can get to know each other. We can be accountable to one another. Let's do that. Mark is going to come and we're going to close in a song. And if you want to take one of the verses to pray, you can do that. Don't look around and say, who's not singing? Just take some time as we're singing together, as we're praying and closing the service, to ask God to lay someone on your heart to be involved in this discipleship process. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would find us faithful. Find us faithful in living godly lives that are worthy of Jesus Christ. We want to walk and live in a worthy manner, worthy of the calling that you have given us to follow you. Lord, help us to be a healthy church that is a discipling church, one where people are meeting with each other, investing in each other's lives, learning and growing from each other, and in all of this, glorifying you and seeing people come to know you as Lord and Savior. May the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.